Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, and we'll be studying in verses 1 through 18. Sermon title is Stubborn. That's a bad characteristic when it comes to spiritual things. And, you know, there's a couple of verses in Scripture that are used by people who have a works-based system. And I can understand why they would use these verses, but I think they misunderstand them. If you want, you can take a look at a passage like Galatians 5:7, where Paul instructs us to be obedient to the truth. Galatians 5:7, you ran well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? He says to the Galatians. Romans chapter 2, verse 8, you have a similar phrase where it talks about obeying the truth. And people that don't understand grace immediately go there and they say, well, that means you have to obey in order to be declared righteous. It doesn't say that. It says obeying the truth. And it looks at a spirit of submissiveness to the whole concept of truth. Truth is truth. The problem in our society is that we think truth is relative. It's your slice of truth, my slice of truth. We really would do much better to see truth as something external, objective, not determined by culture, not determined by spins put on by religion or politicians, but it's actually what took place in time, in space, in history. Truth stands independent and is not relative. Isn't that an amazing concept in our culture? Nobody actually believes that. I do. Paul does. And so when he talks about obeying the truth, if the truth is that we are declared righteous apart from works, as Scripture teaches, if we're declared righteous by believing in Jesus, obeying the truth means to believe in Jesus. You have to be willing to obey or submit to a truth that says you can never be saved by anything you do. It just doesn't seem that complicated to me. That's what he's talking about all through Scripture. Believing in Christ and having an attitude of submissiveness to the system that God has a prerogative of setting up, which is actually justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So in Luke chapter 20, what we have is the conflict between Christ and the Pharisees. These are the religious rulers. At the start of the week, at the start of the Passion week, this is actually Monday morning, he went in and he cleansed the temple. This is the second time. That's in the last part of chapter 19. So Monday morning, start of the Passion week, first thing he does is go and clear out the temple like it belongs to him. Oh, newsflash, it does. My house is a house of prayer. He quotes the Old Testament, claiming that this temple is his. It's my house, and it is to be a house of prayer. And with the white hot wrath of God, he turns over the tables, he makes a whip, and he literally drives them out. He cleans house. So everybody's kind of out of sorts. The religious rulers, the scribes, the Pharisees, all the ones, the elders, everybody who runs the shop, literally, those who run the shop, they're upset. Business has been interrupted for the inconvenient person of Jesus and his inconvenient teaching. That's the historical background. So when it comes in verse chapter 20, verse 1, what we see is that the religious and civil leaders were thoughtful unbelievers. They were thoughtful, reasoned unbelievers. You know, we usually think that unbelievers are just ignorant. They aren't ignorant. They understand the issues, and they are reasoned, thoughtful unbelievers. And there's a whole bunch of people like that in the world. They know more about the Bible than a lot of us do. And they're thoughtful, careful, reasoned unbelievers. So we will find in verses 1 through 8 that the civil leaders and the religious leaders were in that boat. And it came to pass in one of those days, that is one of the days of the Passion Week, as he was teaching the people in the temple. Notice, Christ now sets up shop in the temple. The business is disrupted. It's full of people. The money changers are out. The tables are out. All the bartering is out. And they're not interested in the temple. They're interested in Christ. They're listening to him. And what was he doing? Well, as he was teaching the people in the temple, and as he was announcing the gospel, literally announcing the good news, preaching the gospel, kind of interesting that here on his last week, what Christ is busy doing is teaching and preaching the gospel. The priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him. They got there and they confronted him. Verse 2. They spoke to him, this literally face to face. This group of leaders, religious, the Pharisees, the scribes who are attached to the Pharisees, and the elders, civil and religious, they are the ones who own the temple. Okay? In their minds, anyway. They spoke to him, saying, "Tell us, by what authority, or in what authority, are you doing these things? Or who is the one who gave this authority?" So they come, this cadre of leaders who believe they have authority, and they do. They're in charge of the temple. And they say, "Who gave you the right to do this, these things?" That is, teaching and preaching in the temple and overturning and chasing out the money changers and the marketers. So probably they licked their wounds, recovered, and went and got the ones who they saw as authorities and got them to join in this confrontation. Verse 3. "And having answered, he said to them, 'I will ask you even also one thing.'" So they confront him, say, "Who gave you the right to do this?" And he says, "Fine, I'll ask you also one thing, and you answer me." So they commanded Christ, "You answer us. Who gave you authority?" Christ looks at them and says, "You answer me. I'll ask you a question, and you answer me. The baptism of John, was it out of heaven or out of man?" Kind of an interesting way how Christ puts this. Baptism of John. And he uses an imperfect tense describing the whole ministry of John the Baptist. Where did it come from? Was it out of heaven or was it from man? Right, here's their reasoned unbelief. Look at verse 5. "Now they reasoned among themselves." You can see them pull back and have a huddle. I'm going to be really sad when football's over. But you know, they pull back and they have a huddle. And they're asking each other, they're back and forth. And they reasoned among themselves. And again, the word is that they got their faces together and were talking back and forth quietly, saying, well, and this is actually a quote in the Greek, "If we should say out of heaven, he will say," watch, they get this, "he will say, 'Therefore, why not? Did you not believe him?'" Very strong, strong terms that they use. So if we say it came out of heaven, he's going to turn right around and say to us, "If that's the case, if it came out of heaven, why in the world did you not believe him?" These are the religious rulers. They're the leaders. They're the ones in charge. John the Baptist came with a message. They didn't believe it. They rejected it. The thoughtful, reasoned unbelief. And so, you know, that's the real position. The answer is, they don't want to answer where he came from because it doesn't matter. They will refuse to believe his message anyway. "And if we," verse 6, "if we should say out of man, all the people will stone us." if we say, you know, he made it up on his own, then everybody's going to stone us. The people will rise up against him in rebellion. "For they are," again, very strong words. This is a quote in Greek. They are having been persuaded irrevocably that John is a prophet. So they understand the issues. The people believed John. They believed that he was a prophet. They believed the message of John the Baptist. And if they say he made it up, then the people will stone him. If they say he's from God, then they didn't believe it. I love it when Christ is so clever. I mean, it's just, he's got them coming or going. So notice their answer, verse 7. And they answered, not to be known from where. I don't know what your translations say, but the concept is they are completely ambiguous in their answer. They don't give any hint as to what they believe. That's why they're in charge. That's why they're politicians. You know, Christ says, John the Baptist, did he come from man or did his message come from heaven? And they come back after their reasoned discussion, if we do this, then this. And so they say, not to be known. It's not really possible to know from where. Short answer, literally only three words in Greek, a negative, to be known from where, not. Can't tell you. We don't know. We're going to take a wait and see attitude. We're going to watch how this plays out. We can't really tell you. Didn't personalize it. Didn't say, we don't know. They just said it's not to be known. They were just a non-committal answer. And Jesus said to them, verse 8, I am emphatic. They wouldn't say, we don't know. They wanted a non-disclosure, indefinite, three-word answer. Christ comes back with an emphatic statement. I am not saying to you by what authority I am doing these things. Who's in charge? Who owns the temple? Christ does. My house will be a house of prayer. I'm here. I'm teaching in my house. You didn't believe the gospel according to John. You don't believe anything except what you want to make up. If they had believed in John, they would have believed in Jesus. You say, why? Well, because that was the message of John. Oh, I sang too long. We don't have time to do this. I was going to take you to John chapter 3 and have you look. Let's do it anyway. Country Burger will keep our hamburgers. Go to John 3. I'm telling you that as your pastor, I believe John 3:22 all the way through John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 are specifically about John the Baptist. You want to know what John the Baptist taught and preached? This is the price of a seminary education. Okay? I spent a lot of money getting a master's in theology. When I was in seminary, going through the Bible classes, they didn't know what John the Baptist preached. That was the standard line of explanation in seminary. They didn't know. Well, he spoke about the kingdom. He spoke about repentance. No. You want to know what John the Baptist preached? It's listed for us in the Gospel of John. That should take priority. The whole discussion comes up between John's disciples and some Jews about the whole issue of baptism and the declining ministry of John the Baptist. And he very clearly, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. He clearly spells out who Jesus Christ is. You know, this one who was before him, even though John the Baptist was older by 6 months than Christ. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son, that is Jesus, and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. Who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then on in chapter 4, the you see the baptism of John continuing issues. What John the Baptist spoke and clearly spoke was believe in Jesus. The repentance and so forth was also part of that message, but the heart of what he was doing was preparing the way for the Messiah to come. So if they had believed John the Baptist, they would also have believed in Jesus. Now let's look at God's response to this very careful, thoughtful unbelief. And again, these are religious and civil leaders who have refused the clear and obvious testimony of John the Baptist and Christ and all the miracles that Christ had done. And he began to tell the people. So the Pharisees are here. The religious rulers are there in front of him. And he's looking over them now and speaking to the people when he says this parable. So he began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and leased it to the vine keepers and traveled abroad to a far country for a long time. So here's the parable. This guy, he buys a piece of ground and he leases it to vine keepers, to a bunch of farmers. Then he goes off to a far country for a long time. And in time, actually after a while, at the proper time, he sent to the vine keepers a slave in order that from the fruit of the vineyard they should give to him. So here's the deal. You lease it. You make your profit. I get a cut. Y'all watch gold mining? The Viking is always there when the boy weighs out his gold. Never see him at that mine except when it's time to get his cut. Well, that's the same thing. So here he is sending them what they should give to him. But the vine keepers, having slapped him, this is a plural, they all started slapping him, roughing him up, sent him out empty. Verse 11. And he added to send another slave. So, well, that didn't work. So he sends a second slave. He adds to the first one a second. He sends a second slave. And they also, having slapped him and abused him, now it's worse. First one, they just roughed him up a little bit. Here, they're actually abusing him, hitting him harder, closed fist, base treatment. Sent out empty. So the second one. Verse 12. And he added to send a third. So he does the same thing again, a third time. And they also, to this one, having wounded, they sent out. So by the time they get to the third one, this third slaves, they're not just roughing him up and insulting him. This one, they beat him handily. He limps back empty-handed. Now, whether this takes 3 years or not, I don't know. That's not the point of the parable. It's a far country, so there's an increasing violence towards the owner of the vineyard. Verse 13. Now, the Lord of the vineyard said, "What should I do? What in the world am I going to do? This is my land. There's my grapes, my vines. I've leased it out. I'm a right prophet. What in the world am I going to do?" And here's the solution. "I will send my son, the beloved one." He's going to send his beloved son. It doesn't say only begotten son like you would expect in the parallels of the parable. But he's just saying, "I'm going to send my beloved son." And here's his thinking. Perhaps this one, having known him, that is, they knew his son. Perhaps this one, they will be put to shame in verse 13. His thinking with sending his son is, well, you know, there might be some question in their minds as to who this slave is that shows up and says, "I'm here on his behalf." But they know my son, the son that they have known. And when he arrives, they're going to be embarrassed for their treatment. Because my son, whom they know, he's going to tell them that first, second, and third slaves were sent from my dad. Okay, so that's his thinking. Whew. Verse 14. Now, having seen him, That is, the vine keepers, they saw him, they recognized him, and they were reasoning among themselves. He uses the same prepositional phrase that the Pharisees and scribes and the elders used. They did this face huddle right in front of Christ, and the whole crowd listened and waited for their answer. Because all the people, they knew. They knew what the Pharisees thought about John the Baptist. So they were waiting to see what they were going to say. So he uses the same... He's this group of leaders that are standing there. He's telling this parable at them. And they do this huddle. And they were reasoning face to face among themselves, just like these guys had done momentarily in front of Christ, saying, "This one is the heir. Come." It's an imperative. "Come," they say, "let us kill him. Let's kill him. This one's the heir, in order that the inheritance may become ours." This is the logic of the leaders. They're in charge of the vineyard. Okay? They think it belongs to them. They don't see themselves as managers. They see themselves as owners. It's their temple, just like it's their vineyard. So the solution, when they send the son, who will be the heir of the vineyard, what he's going to, they're going to kill him. So that's their plan. Let's kill him. Verse 15, "And having cast him out of the vineyard, they killed him." That's the end of the parable. "Therefore, what will the Lord of the vineyard do?" What's he going to do? "He will come and destroy those vine keepers and will give the vineyard to others." So, what's going to happen? The guy who bought the vineyard, who's been in the far country, who's got all these slaves, what's he eventually going to do? Well, the answer is, God will remove the unbelievers from their leadership. He's going to take them out of leadership and give it to someone else. Now, I do not think it's a proper application of this to try and argue that the right of being God's people is transferred from the Jews to the Gentiles. I don't think this is a removal of the prophecies of the Old Testament. I think if you put this into context, the temple belongs to God. It continues to belong to God. And the point is, he's going to remove the scribes, the Pharisees, and the elders from leadership and put in it people who understand their proper role. So it, to me, this is not an argument for the church taking the place of Israel. It's a question about what Christ does with civil and religious rulers who are thoughtful unbelievers. And the answer is, he's going to remove them. That's what he's going to do. He's going to take them out of their leadership and give it to others who understand the proper role. In the last two verses, 17 or 18, they respond with an absolute categorical denial. He's just, they're adamant on this. When they first look at the last part of verse 16, and having heard what Christ has said, even though he's saying it to the crowd, the Pharisees, the scribes, this group in front of him, they said, "Certainly not, meganoita." This is the same words that Paul uses in Romans 6. "Should we sin that grace may abound? May it never be." Absolutely not. Their denial is, it will never happen. God will not remove us from our leadership of the temple. However, that's a really bad thing to say to Christ, who just said, this is what's going to happen. So in the last two verses here, what you have is Christ going specifically after them. Essentially, he says in verses 17 and 18, "Believe or be destroyed. These are your options." Okay? "But having stared at them," verse 17, You can see Christ seeing there, it'll never happen. The intensity and the anger of the confrontation. He's told a parable against them. They fold their arms. They say it'll never happen. And he stares back at them. And this is what he says. And he said to them, "What therefore is having been written?" What is this then that has been written? Perfect tense used for scripture all the time. That is, it writes and it stands in perpetuity. What is this that's been written? This is from Psalm 118. If I may take a whole Sunday and do Psalm 118, because that's where the triumphant entry announcement comes from, Hosanna. I might do that. I don't know. I haven't decided. What is this that's been written? "A stone that the builders rejected, this rejected stone has become the chief cornerstone." They rejected it. Who are the builders? Scribes, Pharisees, elders. They rejected the stone. Who's the stone? Christ. That stone has become the chief cornerstone. And the praises of the people from Psalm 118 are still ringing in their ears just the day before, because they were livid that Christ didn't restrain them. And that same psalm is where you find this passage. "What do you mean? What do you think this means?" he says to them. They, of course, don't answer. Verse 18, "Everyone having fallen on that stone," that is, that rejected stone, which became the chief cornerstone, "everyone having fallen," aorist tense, "having fallen on that stone will be shattered," literally broken into pieces. All right, what I think he means here is anybody who believes on Christ, everyone who has believed on Christ ends up being shattered, ends up being broken. What does it mean to fall on Christ? Well, I think it means to believe on Christ. Falling. Just think with me for a minute about falling. Is that easy or hard? It's easy. Is it hard to fall? No, it's not hard. Mr. Bloom here, last week we were praying for him. His knees are still busted up, trying to get up a set of stairs that don't have a railing, because it's so far to walk to go to the wheelchair ramp. Fell on the steps, and they had to go get help for him. Falling, easy. Believing, hard or easy?
Hard.
No, it's easy.
Believing
is easy. Come, look, taste, see. All of those things are easy. It's easy to believe. All you do is accept something as true. It's easy to look. Look, it's easy. Everybody looks. It's simple. Eating, something hard? No, it's not hard. Love to go eat. Gotta let you go here in a minute. Eating is easy. All of these things that are synonyms for believing are not works. They're simple. What are the results of this easy act of falling on that stone? Very specific. You fall on that stone of Christ. You believe on Him. Believe in Him is the majority prepositional phrase, but it's certainly also believing on Him. So what does it mean if you fall on Christ, if you believe on Him? Then what happens? You'll be shattered. You'll be broken in pieces. And the older I get, the more I realize the implications of what it means to believe in Christ. And being shattered like a dropping a glass plate onto a stone floor pretty much describes the life of the believer. The whole rearranging of worldview, the whole rearranging of priorities, the whole rearranging of your eschatology, what you think was going to happen versus what's going to happen. All of these things are part of this shattering process. That's difficult, but the falling part is easy. What are your options? Well, the last option is if you don't believe, you will be destroyed. But whomever it should fall on, it will grind him to dust. So you've got two options here. That's it. You either fall on the stone and be broken, or the stone falls on you, and if it does, you're going to be ground into dust, literally, be destroyed. Now, I think he's speaking specifically to the scribes and the Pharisees, but what's true of eternal destinies of individuals certainly applies here as well. So his point then in verses 17 and 18 is believe or be destroyed. If you summarize this whole section, what's he doing here in this confrontation with the religious rulers and leaders? It starts with a condemning statement. Who gave you authority to do this? And it comes all the way full circle with a warning that either you believe or you're going to be destroyed. So my point from the passage is pretty simple. When it comes to truth, it's far better to be broken than to be stubborn. Don't be stubborn like the leaders, the scribes, the Pharisees, who resisted the truth and wouldn't believe. Don't be stubborn. Believe in Christ. And then the implications of that are lifelong, always continuing, going through the experience of having Christ rearrange our life and our priorities. That's the shattering. That's the brokenness that comes from being a Christian. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the simplicity of the gospel. We thank you for